If you were to compare 1 Corinthians with what is written here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you might be surprised at a change that has taken place in the church. There has been repentance, there has been, in a sense, revival in the church in Corinth. If you were to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you would see that Paul charged the church with carnality in a particular area. They were divided, and they were divided because of their loyalties to this or that preacher. Some of them preferred Peter's ministry, some of them preferred Paul, some of them preferred Apollos, and there were these factions, and there was this division that Paul talked about and said because of that they were acting like unsaved people. They were not behaving like Christians, but they were carnal in this area, and he said, ye walk as men. But now we see in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, that Paul is rejoicing. In fact, he finishes the chapter, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Someone entitled this chapter, All's Well That Ends Well. And that certainly there was a change that had taken place by the grace of God among the Corinthians. And now a church that he was quite embarrassed by, he's very much boasting in. And you'll see that in a couple of places here in this chapter. He talks about his glorying of them in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying. And the word really means boasting of you. Paul is really excited about what the Lord has done in the Corinthian church. He talks about the comfort that has come to his own soul by the report that was brought to him by Titus about that church. And he speaks of that in verse 6. He said, God that comforteth those that are cast down, or you might say discouraged, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus was really encouraged by what he found in the church in Corinth. And then in turn, he passed that on to Paul. He says, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. And Paul said in verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And then in the next verse he refers again to his boasting about that church. If I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. He was really encouraged by what had happened in the Corinthian church. There's no doubt that Paul loved the church at Corinth. And that was true even when he was chiding them. And sometimes we might have the idea, well, if a preacher or some person who is another Christian speaks to me about a particular area, it's because he's angry with me, or he doesn't appreciate me, or he doesn't love me. Nothing could be further from the truth. If the preacher is a man that's worth his salt, when he preaches the word, and there's something in that word that cuts into you, and it disturbs you, and it convicts you, well, we shouldn't blame that on the preacher. We should apportion that to the right place, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Lord often directs words to us by a man, or sometimes in conversation by another woman. And they may have just the word that we need from the Lord, and we shouldn't think, well, it's because they have spoken this, I need to pay attention to it. But if what they're saying is a word from the Lord, that's how we should take it. And Paul here is rejoicing because that which he had written to the church at Corinth, and that which he had even spoken to them, had been properly received. They had taken it as a word from the Lord. Now, in this particular chapter, it talks about Paul's confidence in the church. And he rehearses here something that had happened in the past. The whole purpose of this second epistle has been to reestablish a bond of mutual confidence between Paul and that church that had apparently been destroyed, or at the very least endangered, by those who were detractors of the Apostle Paul. You may remember when we first came to this second epistle, we referred to some who had slandered Paul, or they certainly had misrepresented him, and they tried to say that Paul didn't keep his word to them. He didn't come when he said he would come. He didn't really do what he said he was going to do, and so they spoke against him, and they said various things against Paul. And Paul vindicated himself in that matter. But those detractors, they may have been either those who were holding to Jewish traditions from which Paul sought to set the believers in Corinth free, or it might have been some people who were attempting to compromise with pagan practices and standards and retain those in their social and personal lives. And that would explain why Paul talked as he did in chapter 6 about separation. But whatever the reason, Paul's influence and Paul's reputation in Corinth had been endangered, and his person had been brought under severe censure. And people in Corinth were believing the things that were said. And so Paul meets this head on. He meets it with frankness. And he opens his heart to the church. And we're not going to rehearse all of these early chapters, but you can see there Paul letting the church see deeply into his thoughts and his own sufferings that he had endured, the burdens that he carried, the responsibilities that he had to carry. But this section, chapter 7, is a kind of a summary of the whole affair, because it ends as it opens with Paul's statement of his confidence in the church. And we've referred to it here in chapter 7, verse 16. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, there are three things that Paul actually rehearses and restates about this whole controversy that had erupted in Corinth. First of all, I want you to see the rebuke that he administered. If you look at verse 8, Paul refers to a letter that he had written to them. And the major part of this section, this first part of 2 Corinthians, concerns the rebuke that Paul had administered by means of that letter to the church. And he refers to it twice in verse 8. Now, we have no trace of the letter. It's not 1 Corinthians that is being referred to here. If you thought that that's what that meant, that's not what is being referred to. It's another letter, which in all probability Titus took with him to Corinth, and concerning the reception of which Paul's mind had been filled with anxiety ever since. What happened was Paul wrote this letter to them. It was carried to them by Titus, and Paul in the meantime is wondering how they're going to react to it. What's going to be the response to this letter? And he hints at his anxiety here in this chapter. He hurried to Macedonia to await the return of Titus from Corinth, and possibly he met him at Philippi. And of course the letter that had been written was one of rebuke and censure. It said some really hard things apparently in that letter. And he was anxious ever since to find out how they were going to receive it. Now let me just pause here to say that sometimes when a preacher like Paul would say the things that he does, it has the same kind of capacity to inflict pain, not physical, but emotional or spiritual, that you might receive in a dentist's surgery or on the operating table when a surgeon is doing an operation upon you. You know as well as I do that as long as the dentist is not a butcher of some kind, he's actually trying to help you. A lot of people are afraid of the dentist. And I think that's probably because they had bad experiences as a child or whatever. They might have had some guy who pretty much was close to being a butcher. And so every dentist is looked upon in the same way. He's judged by that template. But if a dentist is, like my dentist, a guy who really does care if he hurts you, that's a good thing. Now, I don't like Novocaine, but I like it a whole lot better than the alternative. Because if somebody's going to do a root canal on me, there's absolutely no chance of me allowing that to proceed without Novocaine. I would have to be strapped into the chair, and maybe that wouldn't be enough to hold me in it. Because I'm allergic to pain, like a lot of people are. But when that Novocaine first goes in, you know, through that big needle, that I don't even like looking at the needle when it comes with that thing. I don't want to see it. But I know when it's going in there because I can feel it. And it nips a little bit. But then there's numbness and then he gets on with whatever he's doing. I hate the noise of the drill. Can't stand that noise. I don't like it. But I do know this, that he has to do that. If I've got a cavity and it needs a filling, or I've got an old bad filling that needs to be taken out of there, he's going to have to use the drill and get that filth and dirt out of there, and it stinks and all of that. You don't need me to explain it. He inflicts pain a little bit, but it's for my good, because I know that if he doesn't work on that tooth or teeth, the pain's going to be much worse. And I might get an abscess and all those other nasty things that it can be really injurious to your health. That's just an illustration. The same is true of a surgeon. A surgeon will take an instrument known as a scalpel. If he has to actually cut you open, he cuts you open with this slender knife called a scalpel. Now, it's very good if you're under anesthesia when that happens. I don't think it would be so good if you weren't. It might hurt even more. But when he does inflict that, it's going to cause pain that later on you will feel. When that wound is open, then it's sewed up, but you're still going to feel pain as a result of the surgery. But that pain that is inflicted is not inflicted in cruelty. It's inflicted for your good. Now you think about the ministry of God's word in that light. Sometimes if there's going to be healing spiritually, there has to be hurting first. Isn't that right? Before there's repentance, there has to be conviction. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins and makes us feel bad about our sins so that we might repent and get the remedy and have that feeling of renewal and blessing. Paul talks about all of that in this chapter. And so Paul administered a rebuke to the Corinthians. There was a correction, you see, that was demanded. Now, it should be obvious to us that every Christian, all of us included, and every church will need correction and rebuke at some point. But what is really sad is when Christians resent and reject and refuse and rebel against the rebuke that is administered. I think it's a wrong thing to think that when some rebuke comes from the pulpit, that it's because the preacher himself has some sort of an agenda. I've known of people who have accused their minister of preaching at them from the pulpit. Now, let me just say this. Is it possible for a minister to do that? You better believe it's possible for a minister to do that. Of course it is, if he gets in the flesh. If he's not a man who's walking with God, he might well think, well, there's somebody there, boy, I'm going to give it to him today. But I can tell you this, that if you're a man who is seeking to walk with God and is seeking the good of the congregation, you're not going to have that attitude. But a man in the pulpit is going to preach God's word as he sees it and as the Lord leads him to say it. And if he does that, there are going to be times when you feel the sharp edge of that. And any man who's worth his salt in the ministry will feel the keen cutting edge of the word in his own soul first. Because you see, everything that he preaches to you also applies to himself. Because he is a sinner, saved by grace, like every other person. I think it's sad when Christians resent the correction that comes their way. You know what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs? A wise man will increase in learning. A wise man is one who will receive correction and will increase in learning. He doesn't say, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be told that. He thinks about the fact that this is a word from the Lord and I better take it seriously. A wise man, to use the correct quotation, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We shouldn't despise instruction. The quote that I wanted to give you is Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. We're going to receive the word as it is given to us. It's interesting that a lot of Christians are quite happy when the unsaved are getting it in the neck, so to speak. You know, when you tell the unsaved, look, you don't know what a day may bring forth, you better get right with God because you may not be here tomorrow. And that's all fine and well when the unsaved person is receiving the sharp edge of the word. But it might be a different matter when Christians kind of are the target of the preaching. They may not be so keen to hear it. But you know, the truth of God oftentimes is humbling. It is disturbing. And it makes demands of us. I'm sure you know that people sometimes leave good churches. And I'm talking about Christians. They sometimes leave good churches. And it's not because the gospel is not preached in that church, but it's because there is a preaching of the whole counsel of God. There's a preaching of the mind and will of God as it concerns the Christian, and sometimes they don't want to hear it. I think that's a sad thing. It's really sad, but it's a sad fact. Now, if we're receiving what God has to say in the right manner, we're going to learn and we're going to profit from it. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, the psalmist said. Let him speak peace to his people, but let them not turn again to folly. Now Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was concerned that they might fail to respond wisely to the rebuke that his letter contained. But we see here that that correction that was demanded also was in the context of a compassion that was displayed by Paul. Look at verse 8 of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. This is quite revealing. Paul speaks of himself here as a man who knew that he must rebuke, but he does it with reluctance, and he does it with great concern. You know, Paul was not like some who was rubbing his hands and thinking, I can't wait to get at them. I can't wait to rebuke them. I can't wait to give it to them in the neck. No, that was not his spirit at all. We read this in verse 8. And Paul's concern and his feeling for that Corinthian church is shown not only by the reluctance, almost the regret, that he showed in writing such a letter. Because you see what he said there. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. In other words, he kind of thought, well, I don't know if I should send this. I don't know if I should really be that overt in my criticism of these people. He's kind of, you might say, vacillating a bit here. He said, I'm not sorry that I sent the letter, though I was sorry at one time. And it's because he didn't know, perhaps, if he was being a little too harsh, but he certainly didn't know what their response would be. And so he has anxiety in his heart while he's waiting news of the results of his letter. I don't know if you've ever written a letter to somebody, and you were afraid of the response that you might get to it. Well, that was Paul here. He was just a little concerned. I don't know if these people are going to receive this very well. So go back to verse 5. When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You know what it's like to pace the floor. You know what it's like when you're kind of anxious about something and you can't sit at peace. You have to be up doing something or fiddling with something because you're concerned about the outcome of something. That's what was happening here. He said, without were fightings, within were fears. This is the great apostle Paul we're talking about here. He was so restless, awaiting news from Titus, who had gone to Corinth with that letter, that he made his way on to Macedonia and no doubt to Philippi. And there were difficulties without that were matched by anxieties within. When he said our flesh had no rest, he's talking about his body. Fightings without, fears within. Now here's a man who cares deeply for those that he's had to administer a rebuke to. But he administered that correction in the right way. He did it with extreme reluctance. He did it with great tenderness and sensitivity and compassion. Now you know that when you get a correction from somebody who very rarely says anything contrary to you by way of rebuke, it's like getting punched up the side of the face. Because you don't expect it. It's like, whoa, I didn't think he would ever say that to me. Or I didn't think that that would ever come my way from that person. Now, conversely, if somebody is always bawling and shouting and yelling at you, and you get really used to the fact that he's always shouting at you and he's always ticking people off, you know what your response to that is? Well, that's just him. Just tune him out. People cease to hear it anymore. And some preachers would do well to think about that. Because when that's the approach that you take from the pulpit, people shut their minds to that kind of nonsense. But when a very gentle hint of a censure or a word of disappointment comes from somebody whom we know cares for us and who seldom ever speaks that way, it really cuts deeply. And that's how it was here with the Corinthians. There was a rebuke that was administered by Paul, but it was done with love and with compassion. And as well as the rebuke administered, we see in this portion the reasons ascribed. When a rebuke is being administered, the motives involved in that play a really big part, an important part. And Paul speaks here in verse 12 of how that he had acted spiritually in all of this. He did it with the right motivation. Verse 12, wherefore though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Obviously there was a dispute that involved two individuals. Somebody had done wrong and somebody else had suffered wrong as a result of that. He said, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Those are the important words. Paul is not really interested in the personalities. He's not concerned overly with the person who caused the trouble. He's not concerned with himself, the person who had been most hurt by it. To him, personalities were irrelevant. It was the spiritual result that was all important. And so Paul wants that old relationship of confidence reestablished, because if it wasn't, then his usefulness as far as the Corinthian church was concerned would be at an end. And here Paul, I think, is speaking of a situation that had developed in Corinth. There was talk and gossip and chatter and criticism of him among those who opposed his message. Someone said, rather like a building that had been overgrown with weeds and ivy until the original building was concealed, nevertheless, the original building was still there. So Paul's purpose in all that he had said was in order that the Christians at Corinth might rediscover their real condition, their real quality as Christians in the sight of God. That was his motive. He wanted these people to go on with God. But he knew that until that relationship of mutual confidence between himself and them had been restored, he wouldn't be able to help them. And then he speaks not only of how he acted spiritually, but how spiritually they had reacted. You see, they reacted to the rebuke that Paul had administered in the right way. He talked about their godly sorrow from verse 9 down to verse 11. The subject here is of their response to the rebuke that he had administered. If it had been just mere worldly sorrow, it would have been characterized by no change. There might be regret, there might be a kind of a remorse, but no repentance. And there is a message here underlying this, I think, in the gospel about godly sorrow, verse 10, that worketh repentance to salvation, that's not to be repented of. In other words, you don't go back on it. True repentance is different from the sorrow of the world. Sometimes people are sorry about the consequences of sin, but they're not sorry for the sin itself. And prisons are full of people like that. They're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry that they weren't more careful in committing that crime so that they wouldn't be discovered. But they're not repenting. They're not really sorry with a godly sorrow that wants to turn away from that lifestyle. Because if they ever were to get out of prison, they would go right back to the same activity that they were involved in before. This is not repentance. And true gospel repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. Godly sorrow that is given by the Lord. The church at Corinth reacted sensibly and spiritually because they viewed themselves in the sight of God. They got right with God. That's really what is in view in these verses 9 through 11. They got right with God. Whatever the sin was that they were guilty of, they put it away. Whether it be the sin of reacting to Paul in the wrong way as a gospel minister, or the sin of gossip, or telling lies about him, whatever it might have been. Whatever the problem was, they got it dealt with. They were sorry. Not just sorry, but verse 9 says they sorrowed to repentance. You know what repentance is? It's a change of mind leading to a change of behavior. Spurgeon used to say, repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance. It's very, very important. And it's important even for Christians. It's important even within the church. And Paul brings us to this third thought here. As well as the rebuke administered and the reasons ascribed, you have the results achieved. And Paul here praises the church. He does it in the right way. But here's a man who had been speaking about their failure, who now is boasting about their good qualities as reported to him by Titus. And so in verse 7 and also in verse 11 he rehearses these things. Titus had spoken of their longing for Paul, their desire to see him again. They had a fervent mind toward him, verse 7. You see also in verse 11 that he uses certain terminology about carefulness, clearing of themselves, indignation, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. All different things that indicate the repentance that was in their hearts. When he says, what clearing of yourselves, he means that it wasn't in any sense to vindicate themselves by self-justification, but by putting this thing away, whatever it was, dealing with it, finishing it without compromise. He said, you've dealt with it drastically and finally without compromise. He mentions indignation. Sometimes we need to get mad at sin and we need to get mad at the devil. All anger is not sinful anger, though it's very difficult not to be sinfully angry. But there is an anger with sin that we should have. There's an anger with ourselves sometimes that we ought to have. What indignation. He mentions what fear and what reverence and what watchfulness. What a vehement desire. They had a hunger for a deeper relationship with God, this church. They had a concern that they might walk with God. They had a zeal for Christian service. And he speaks of revenge. We might think, well, what does that mean, revenge, verse 11? He's not talking about vengeance or revenge against other people. I believe he's referring to revenge against sin in all its ways. And our own foolishness, or in the case of the Corinthians, their foolishness. Paul says, these are the things that have happened to you, Corinthians. And I rejoice that I have confidence in you in all things. He was actually glad that he'd received all the buffeting that he had taken in the ministry so that he could say this of these people again. They've put this sin away, and now they're going to go on with God and go on with him. And Paul not only spoke of his praise of the church, but his pride in the church. We mentioned this at the beginning in verse 4. And again in verse 14, he talks about his boasting. Not in a sinful way. But he's speaking here with great pride about the Lord's people in Corinth. What a change there has been in their behavior. What a change there has been in their outlook. And he said in verse 14, if I have boasted anything to him, that's to Titus, of you, I'm not ashamed. I'm quite happy to speak in this way of you, Corinthians, because I'm rejoicing in what has happened in you. I'm rejoicing in what God has done among you. Again, pride is usually looked upon as a sinful thing. But you know, there is a pride, and maybe that's not the right word, but it's a feeling of great joy that wells up within us when we see somebody going on with God. I think we can have a wrongful pride concerning our children. You know, some people see no wrong in their own children. They never can do anything wrong. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. And that's not right. But if you see your children going on with God and having an interest in the Bible, having an interest in the things of God, there's a pride that can be within your heart that's not sinful. It's a joy and it's a delight. And actually, it might sound contradictory, but it's a pride that humbles you. You feel so blessed of the Lord that they would have an interest in that way in the things of God. When you look into the room and without you telling them to, they have their Bible out and they're reading it and they're marking it. You can take great pride in something like that. Paul had great pride in the Corinthian church. There were people in that church who had done him wrong. There were people in Corinth who had said things about Paul that weren't right. And the Apostle Paul could have taken a big whip to them, spiritually speaking, and lashed them. And in a sense, you might say, well, that letter that we don't know anything about, maybe he did that in there. But I don't think he did it in that spirit. But whatever he said to them, whatever he wrote to them, it had the desired effect. And the Lord used it to bring about repentance in them, and so that they could move forward. Godly sorrow has really good effects. Someone said, the pride that Paul had is a bit like the pride of a surgeon when he has ended a difficult surgical procedure and the patient has come through and healing has resulted. There's a professional pride in that. It's a joy. It's the kind of pride that every minister should be able to have in his church and in his people. Isn't it a great thing for a minister to be able to say, my people love the Word of God. They love the preaching of the Scriptures. They don't want entertainments. They just want to hear about Christ. Some of them come a long way in order to hear about Christ, because there might be a church around the corner they could go to. That's a great thing. That's the kind of pride that every pastor ought to want to have in his church and in his people. I have people who love the Scriptures. They love Christ. They're people who pray. They're people who just desire nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the kind of pride that Paul is referring to in this chapter. And should we not think about this thought before we finish? I wonder how proud the Lord can be of us. You might say, well, the Lord doesn't have pride. I'm not talking about a sinful thing. I'm using a human term to describe the infinite God. Remember what the Lord said about Job. With this, I want to conclude. But this is what I'm talking about. Go back to Job and see in the first chapter what the Lord said to the devil. Job chapter 1 verse 8. After the devil, Satan is called here, answered the Lord and said, I've been going up and down in the earth, going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. Look at chapter 1 verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Let me be very reverent here and say that the Lord, in speaking to Satan, basically using our terminology, said to him, that's my boy. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Look at him. He's upright. There's others that are not walking with God, others that have no interest in the things of God. But this is a complete, well-rounded and an upright man that fears God and eschews evil. Look at him. Can we not say, I think we can, that the Lord is proud of his servant Job? Of course, it was all God's doing. That's the other side of it. He was the man that he was because of God's goodness to him. But let's not lose this. God is proud of Job in the right sense. He's showing him off to Satan. Look at Job. And then the process of testing took place. But I wonder, as the Lord sees you and sees me, he watches us daily, sees us in our family life, watches us just as we're going about from day to day, if we would ever point us out to others and say, isn't he a wonderful Christian? I'm so proud of him. I'm so proud of her, the way that he lives, the way that he operates, the way that he speaks, the way that he behaves. That's what Paul is talking about in the Corinthian church. And we should desire to be like that. May the Lord help us to be such a people.